Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8. Our text this morning is found in verses 9 to 24. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands, on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And we confess that we think so differently from the things that we read in your word, and that our thoughts are so molded to this world, and yet you give us in the scriptures your thoughts. And so we thank you for this provision and pray that even as we this morning would meditate upon the word of God, that you would teach us your ways, that we might think your thoughts after you and learn the ways in which we ought to walk and the ways in which we need to respond to you. And so we trust you for your instruction for us this morning as we look into your word, that your spirit would minister to our hearts. Should there be in our midst one who is not a Christian, who is not saved, is not a new creature in Christ Jesus, we pray that today might be the time when they will see their lost condition, will cry out to thee for mercy, come to know thee as their Savior. That we, Father, then, who have been redeemed, brought to you by your Spirit, made new creatures in Christ, might grow in that grace. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Our topic this morning is unregenerate believers. Someone said to me, "How can that be?" Well, this is the portion of Scripture that tells us that it is possible for a person to apparently be a believer and yet still be unregenerate, not really saved. In this portion of Scripture, we see also how Satan uses unregenerate believers. You remember in the previous portion, we read how Saul made havoc of the church. the devil as a roaring lion was battling against the church of Jesus Christ. And Saul, as the instrument of Satan, made havoc of the church, throwing men and women into prison. But you know, that doesn't always work. And so there are times when Satan realizes that he is not making any progress. And so he has a different tactic. Satan is not only known at times as a roaring lion, he is also at times known as an angel of light. And Satan can be a very apparently marvelous person. And this is of great advantage to him, because he can work then either outside of the church, fighting against it, or inside the church, fighting against it. And so you don't really know where he's going to work next. And in chapter 8, the first 7 verses shows us how he fought against the church from the outside. And beginning in chapter 8, verse 9, how he fought against the church working on the inside. In verse 8 of chapter 8, we read there was great joy in that city. Many were converted, and there was great joy with those who had come to know the Savior. And Satan certainly was thinking horrors. In spite of all the havoc that I am working here in the church through my instrument Saul, here we find great joy of many coming to the Savior. So he has to find a different plan. He has to find a different agent. And so, leaving Saul and his persecution, we find that Satan here has a new prime agent, and that is Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer for a long time bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. And so the people of Samaria followed him in all of his error. The problem now, however, is that you have in Samaria a large group of people that are supremely happy. There was great joy in that city. And so who's going to look for Simon and his sorceries when you're supremely happy and rejoicing in what God has done for you? So Satan's prime agent there in Samaria, whom he had used for a long time to deceive the people, wasn't doing the job anymore. The people were rejoicing in the truth in Christ Jesus. So what is Satan going to do now? Very simple. If you can't beat him, join him. And so the next step is Simon's believing. Get on the inside where you can do your job. Because you cannot deceive from the outside a people who are happy in their faith in Christ, in their Christian lives. That's why it's all right to know the general idea of these cults, some of the general thoughts they have. There's no problem with realizing that some of their most basic beliefs, that you have an idea that these cults are wrong in this particular way. But as far as going into any detailed study of false religions and cults, it's a waste of time. Sometimes people say, well, we have to make sure that our people really understand these cults so that they can oppose them. No. You don't have to really understand these cults to be able to oppose them. Say, well, our people need to be protected, so we're going to have 13 weeks of in our Sunday school of detailed study on this particular cult so that our people will know it in depth and be able to resist it. No, you don't need that. If the people of the church are growing in grace and rejoicing in Christ Jesus, in their growing, happy relationship to Him, You're not going to tempt them by some cult. Simon the sorcerer was left out in the cold. Nobody was following him anymore. And it wasn't because somebody came in and said, "Now I want to teach you all the errors of Simon the sorcerer." Just that Philip came in preaching the gospel and everybody got thrilled, excited about the truth as it is in Christ Jesus and saved and growing, and Simon the sorcerer was just left on the outside. And so we protect the church as the people are excitedly growing in Christ Jesus, meditating on the Word of God, growing in the things of God. You can't tempt a happy people. If you have a place where you make certain purchases and you're just all excited about the kind of service you get and the good prices they have and the attention and you become friends with the owner and you just don't think about going someplace else. You know, there are certain ads in the newspaper I don't even bother to read because I already have the place where I go and I'm happy there. And so they can put all kinds of half-price sales and doesn't even tempt me because I have a place I'm satisfied. And when you have satisfied Christians, you aren't going to be tempted by cults, false religions. And so Satan's next tactic here was to find some new way of using Simon. You see, you can only deceive ignorant people, and these people now had the knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. And so the solution was he had to get Simon on the inside. So we want to notice some things about this particular situation. First of all, we want to notice a convincing profession, verses 9 to 13. We have this famous person, Simon, the sorcerer, and we see that from the least to the greatest there in Samaria, they all gave heed to him. He was a famous man. And what do you know? Here he gets apparently saved. Here he believes. And, you know, we love that. We just love to see celebrities converted. If the fella played football or was a movie star or a TV actor and he gets saved and starts talking about Jesus, that really excites us. Well, now, we ought to get excited about anybody that gets saved. But sometimes we get unusually excited about somebody that we think is really going to be profitable to God. Now, the problem there is that we are looking at that individual as being profitable to God. And sometimes we even think, you know, oh, now if that famous person would get saved, wouldn't that just mean so much for the kingdom of God? Well, maybe yes, maybe no. God can use anybody he wants to use. And God doesn't have to have famous people to get his work done. Now, that's fine if that happens. But sometimes we get to looking at men, and we almost get to the place where we think God needs them. And here this very famous man joins the ranks of the Christians. And to him they had had regard. And as a result, we come with expectations here. Now, isn't this wonderful? Simon the sorcerer. Just think how much God is going to be able to do now there in the city of Samaria with Simon on the Lord's side. But you know, as we look further into this portion, we find that right away Simon has his eyes open for which way the crowd's going. See, the crowd wasn't coming his way anymore. And in verses 12 and 13, we find that Simon himself believed also, after seeing men and women were baptized, that he continued with Philip, continued steadfastly with Philip, and he wondered or marveled or was amazed, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And so we notice right away that Simon here is very much alert as to which way the crowd is going. And he's very interested in what Philip is doing because this is what God was using to bring that crowd, to confirm the message of the gospel. Interesting to notice also the message here that Philip preached. Notice it says In verse 12, they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That was Philip's message. If you want to know what to preach, if you want to know what to say to witness to somebody, notice what Philip did here. He preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Now today we don't hear too much preaching about the kingdom of God. What does this mean? He preached the kingdom of God. Well, the kingdom of God is talking about the kingdom of which God is the king. And so really what Philip was saying is, God is the ruler. And you are to be in submission to him because he is the ruler. And so that's what the gospel is. The gospel is that God is boss and you ought to be in submission to him. And also the name of Jesus Christ, because there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Interesting gospel, isn't it, that Philip was preaching? God's boss and you ought to be in submission to him. And the way you do this, you got to get saved by the name of Jesus and bring yourself into submission to God. And so that was the gospel that was being preached. And we read that Simon also believed and was baptized. And he continued faithfully following Philip around, watching the things that he did. You know, actually, these were not new things, because Simon himself had done many of these things before. He had deceived the people with many of his miracles. You see, he deceived them because they weren't real miracles. But he did them. And he was amazed because as he followed Philip around, he saw that Philip did the same things, but they were different from the ones that he had done. Not in what he did, but the fact that he recognized these are real. This is not deception. So he was amazed following Philip around. Very interested in what was going on. But then we find, secondly, not only do we see here a convincing profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but then we see a very worldly response on the part of Simon. A real contrast here. We find the apostles come down from Jerusalem to Samaria. And we find the unselfish attitude of the apostles as they came down to Samaria. The apostles sent Peter and John. Interesting here that the apostles sent Peter and John. Those that would say, well, Peter was in charge, have a little problem here because Peter wasn't in charge. The apostles sent Peter and John down to Samaria, and they went to Samaria there to see what God was doing by means of Philip there in that city. And amongst the Samaritans, you remember that there was a division between the Samaritans and the Jews. The Jews considered the Samaritans somewhat as second-class citizens. And the Samaritans, on the other hand, kind of despised the Jews. They said, you feel that we have to go to Jerusalem to worship, and we don't think we have to go up to Jerusalem. The Samaritans did believe the Pentateuch, the books of Moses. They believed that the Messiah was coming. And as the apostles then, Peter and John, went to Samaria, we read that they prayed that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Now, the first question that comes to us is, well, what do you mean, pray they receive the Holy Spirit? I thought you just got through reading here that they believed and there was much joy in that city. That's true. They did believe. And there was much joy. And anyone who genuinely believes and receives that joy of the Holy Spirit, it's because the Holy Spirit is in his heart. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his, says Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 9. And so every true believer has the Holy Spirit. What does it mean then they were going to pray that they receive the Holy Spirit? Well, they were going to pray that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A very special gift here that was an evidence of God's presence in their lives, an outward evidence, immediate evidence. On the day of Pentecost, you remember they spoke in tongues, and there was the evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Later on in the book of Acts, in various places, we read they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. So there were some very evident indications of the Holy Spirit in their lives, in addition to the fact that there was all this joy, which is also an evidence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. But this was a special evidence that was given by the placing on of the hands of the apostles. Now, this then was a sign that God gave them, that there would be then this evident presence of the Holy Spirit given by the apostles. And the purpose was unity. God wanted to bring the Samaritans and the Jews together, believers. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, the way you do it then, God says, I will make sure that there is no outward manifestation of speaking the word of God with boldness on the part of these new believers, except by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. Now, what that did was, the Samaritans had to accept the fact that we are receiving something from these Jews. And on the other hand, the Jews, these Jewish Christians, had to accept the realize that God was using them by placing their hands upon these Samaritans to be joined to them in the faith. See how this would bring them together? This special gift from Jerusalem by means of the apostles bringing the Samaritans Christians and the Jewish Christians together. And so this was a means of producing unity, of bringing these together so that they would realize that they are one in Christ Jesus. And so this special gift came, and the apostles came to give this gift to the Samaritans. They, receiving this gift, then were joined together in the faith. On the other hand, we notice the selfishness of Simon. Simon had been watching Philip, amazed. He said, you know, these are real miracles. Of course, it wouldn't have helped Simon too much to have said to Philip, give me power to do these real miracles. Because he already had power to do fake miracles, and the people didn't know if they were real or fake. And so he didn't really need that, but he was still amazed. But when the apostles came down, and when they would lay their hands on a person, and he would receive the Holy Spirit and speak the word of God with boldness, and there was evidence of a supernatural working in their lives, then Simon saw that and said, now here's something I've never done. This is what I want. Not only was it something he'd never done and knew he couldn't do, but it was something that the apostles, you know, the big shots, were doing. And that's what Simon was missing. He'd been way up on top. He'd been the top honcho. And he'd gotten left, and he wanted to get back on top again. And so here's something that the apostles were doing that he knew he couldn't do. And so the logical conclusion is, you know, here's some money. Give me that power. And he wanted this selfishly for himself, that he might once again have everybody following him. And so it was a worldly response to this situation. And then thirdly, we see the indication of this, of a lost condition. And the words of Peter here are very, very clear. Peter says, first of all, to Simon, you can go to the very same place. Or he says, your money can go to the very same place you're going, to perdition. No doubt there in Peter's mind as to the state of this man. Even though he had made profession of faith and been baptized, there was no doubt in Peter's mind. He says, your money go where you're going, to perdition. And we don't want your money. He says, secondly, your heart is not right before God. Thirdly, he says, you don't have a part, neither part nor lot, in this entire matter. You don't even have a square inch of heaven. Next, he says, you have to repent of your wickedness. Next, Peter says, I perceive, is it's very evident that you are in the bond of iniquity. You are in the gall of bitterness. You say, well, now, couldn't Peter have been mistaken? Well, then you look at his response. How did he respond to that? Peter said, repent, therefore, of thy wickedness. Now, if at that time Simon had said, oh, I didn't realize what I was doing, I repent of my wickedness. Well, there's hope for this man. But notice how he responds. And then answered Simon and said to Peter, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. In other words, he still wasn't interested in repenting. He just didn't want all of these bad things that he was hearing to come upon him. Only interested, once again, in himself. And so we see here the lost condition of Simon. But doesn't it say that he believed and was baptized? Yes. Notice there are two portions I'd like to have you turn to. One is in John chapter 2 and verse 23. Turn to John chapter 2 and verse 23. This is talking about Jesus when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover. It was a feast day. And notice what it says here. Many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Notice here that many believed on him when they saw the miracles that he did. Not when they heard the words that he spoke, but when they saw the miracles that he did. And we read that although they believed on him, Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew what was in man's heart. And he knew the heart of those that respond only when they see the miracles that he does, rather than hearing the message that he has. And so here we have in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, many who believed. And Jesus didn't believe in them. Another portion of Scripture, Matthew chapter 13, and verses 18 to 24. Matthew chapter 18, chapter 13, and verse 18. Here we have the Lord Jesus giving the explanation of the parable of the sower. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that receiveth the seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon right away with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth, because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. Now, this is often called the parable of the sower. That's not a good name. This is not the parable of the sower. The sower is the Spirit of God, and he uses the people of God, and there's nothing wrong with the Spirit of God. Sometimes it's been called the parable of the seed. It's not the parable of the seed. There's nothing wrong with the seed. It's the Word of God. This is the parable of the soils. Notice verse 23. But he that receiveth seed into the good ground, the good soil. And so this is the parable of the soils. Now, we understand the first soil here. The first soil is by the roadside. It's soil that's been packed down by people walking on it. And the seed falls on top and the birds come and take it away. We can understand that. You don't go out and sow your seed out here in the middle of Lake Drive on the concrete. Or even if it were a dirt road, you wouldn't sow your seed right in the car tracks. That's not good soil. But sometimes we get confused on the second and third ones here. What about the stony? Well, the stony is where you have a huge hidden rock with a cap of soil on it. Alongside of our garage there at the parsonage, we have planted some raspberry bushes. We planted them all the way up to the sidewalk. And they all grew except those within about 2 feet of the sidewalk. I couldn't imagine what was wrong. So I said, well, I'll get a little bit bigger plant and plant it a little bit deeper and see if this will take. Why do they keep dying alongside the sidewalk here? I went a little bit deeper, and I found out that that whole section, about 2 or 3 feet square, must have been an overflow from the foundation of the garage. And so a few inches further down, It was solid concrete. That's why nothing would grow there. It would start up, but it would die out because it had no depth of soil. And so we think, oh, well, here's a plant, and it grew. And so that must be, here's a Christian. Well, what happens then? He dies out. Does that mean he got saved, and then he's lost? Or we have the one of the thorns. Here the plant springs up, but thorns with it. You know, when you didn't weed the ground good. Thorns come with it and choke out the plant. The plant grew, and then it was choked out. Does that mean he was saved, and then lost? See, it isn't the parable of the plants. It's the parable of the soil. And you see, the difference is the soil. The plant only reveals. Jesus said, by their fruit ye shall know them. In other words, by the fruit of the plant you know the soil. And it's the soil that's the issue. And the question isn't what kind of plant are you. The question is, what kind of soil are you? Are you soil that produces fruit? And Simon was not soil that produced fruit. Now, there was a plant there that sprouted up and was choked out by the cares of this world. He wanted with money to buy more power. But that only indicates Simon himself. Simon was the soil. And he was soil filled with thorns. And so the good soil brings forth the fruitful harvest, and he was not good soil. And today we have people that are confused sometimes. They say, well, now, he's a real Christian, but he doesn't live like a Christian. Well, now, it's true that there are degrees of maturity in Christians. But sometimes we've had, in our day, things explained in such a way that, well, he's a Christian, but he doesn't live like a Christian, so we call him a carnal Christian. Uh-uh. Either he's a Christian or he's not a Christian. But the idea of a carnal Christian as being a Christian who doesn't live like one, see, then you've got a Simon. If he doesn't live like one, by their fruits he shall know them, then he's not. And so we have to be careful of getting a threefold division. Here's Christians, here's good Christians, and here's carnal Christians, and here's non-Christians. No. Either you are or you aren't. And if you are, good soil produces fruit. Some 30, some 60, and some 100. That's true. But it produces fruit. And if there's no fruit, it's because the soil is not good. And so you don't have a not good Christian. You have an unregenerate. And so Simon was an unregenerate who professed to be a believer. And so the scripture says, by their fruit ye shall know them. And the parable is of the soils. So the question this morning is, what kind of soil are you? Are you soil that is producing fruit? Or is there no fruit? By their fruits ye shall know them. In our day, it's so easy with high-pressure evangelism. You know, you say this prayer, and you're now a Christian. And God said it, and here it is. People are talked into, yeah, I must be a Christian, because they said do this, and I did that, and so I must be a Christian. And we forget that the whole test is the soil. What are you producing? Are you producing fruit unto righteousness? And if not, even if you made a profession or prayed a prayer, you're not a Christian if there is no fruit, no evidence of the fact that God is producing fruit of righteousness in your life. Some people are trusting in that they're a church member, or their good deeds or character or something like that. Simon was an energetic member of the church of Samaria. But he was not saved. And Peter clearly said he was on his way to hell, right along with the money in which he trusted. And so, this morning, are you trusting in anything else except the blood of Jesus Christ? And do you know that you are a Christian? Is there fruit? Is there evidence? What evidence is there that in reality you are soil that has been prepared by God? Are you trusting in something else? Baptism, church membership, good deeds, anything else? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you must be born again, or else you will be a deceived, unregenerate, professed believer. Father, we thank you this morning that you warn us that it's possible to make profession of faith, it's possible to be baptized, it's possible to become a member of a church and still not really be born again, and still not really have fruit unto righteousness that indicates that the soil is godly soil. Not that we are godly, but that you have made it godly through the sacrifice of your Son on the cross, as we have repented of our sins and you have weeded out that ungodliness and you have made us righteous in him and given us fruits unto righteousness. And so we thank you, Father, for your provision in Jesus Christ, and we pray that there might not be any here this morning who would be in this deceived condition of Simon, counting on some profession when there is no real evidence of fruit unto godliness in the life. We pray, Father, that should that be the case, that even this morning that one will see his lost condition, and then rather than continuing on in that condition as Simon by just wondering how he can get away from the penalties of his sin, but rather will cry out for forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and come to know that real joy that brings fruit unto everlasting life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.